grace. And today we'll be dealing with the perseverance of the saints, and as well as wrapping up just the series as a whole. There should be a handout near you. Raise your hand if you would like one, but don't currently have one. Okay, Pastor, you... They're also front and back, so just in case, you know, we get to the end of the front, there's also stuff on the back. The first point is called the bottom line. I meant to call it the heart of the matter. Tilly thought it sounded a little more warm and personal and less financial, but I forgot to change it. So as it stands, the bottom line is the heart of the matter. Cause and effect, compatibilism is what goes in the blank. Cause and effect, compatibilism, versus influence and response, incompatibilism. Compatibilism with an IN on the front. Or you might say Calvinism versus Arminianism. But the bottom line, cause and effect, compatibilism, versus influence and response, incompatibilism. We'll explain those terms in due time. When I was about 14 years old, my mama gave me as a Christmas present a book called The Randall House Bible Commentary on Romans by F. Leroy Fourlines. I meant to have it with me, and I forgot it. But Commentary on Romans by Dr. Fourlines. Dr. Fourlines taught theology at the Free Will Baptist Bible College in Nashville. We were Free Will Baptist at that time, so my mama knew her son liked to study, so she got me this book. And my life was never the same. The moral of the story is, when you give your child a book, you never know what kind of impact it might have. Because Dr. Fourlines' commentary essentially became my inroad into theology as a whole. It was probably the first serious doctrinal reading I ever did, and the first Bible commentary I had ever seen. It introduced me to questions I'd never thought about. It steered me away from bad ideas that I would almost certainly have bought into. It laid doctrinal foundations that remain with me to this day. And it introduced me to a host of names that I would otherwise not have heard of. Names like Hodge, Murray, and one guy in particular that Dr. Fourlines disagreed with a lot in chapter 9, and that was Piper. A few years ago, I went to a lecture in Nashville, and Dr. Fourlines just happened to be there. And he was an old man with gray hair and glasses, and I shook hands with him, and I told him how much his writing had meant to me. I didn't have the heart to tell him that I had since become a Calvinist, but I shook his hand. And I mention this story partly because I don't think I've ever told it, partly to honor my mother, and partly to honor Dr. Fourlines. And because even though I've come to disagree with Dr. Fourlines on the doctrines of grace, his writing is still very helpful in many ways, and it's especially helpful in putting our finger on the basic difference between Calvinism and Arminianism. Putting your finger on the difference, that's subpoint two. Dr. Fourlines said one thing in particular that will serve us well this morning, both as a conclusion to this series and also as an introduction to the perseverance of the saints. Dr. Fourlines once said that the difference between Calvinism and Arminianism was basically this. Whereas Calvinism sees God working with man in what he calls a cause and effect relationship, Arminianism sees God working with man in what he calls an influence and response relationship. Now, I can't help but think that Dr. Fourlines used that phrase, cause and effect, because it sounds mechanical and impersonal. But if we were to ask him, what's the difference? What's the difference between cause and effect and influence and response? He would answer in one word, guarantee. Guarantee. A guarantee is what turns an influence into a cause. The moment an influence becomes so strong that it guarantees the response, it's no longer an influence, it's a cause. All right? So listen to what Dr. Fourlines says. This is on your sheet, but it's also on the screen. Dr. Fourlines said, he's an Arminian, remember, I think the description of God's relationship to man that Calvinists would give would be much like my description of influence and response. However, the result is thought to be guaranteed. Anytime the result is guaranteed, we are dealing with cause and effect. When the guarantee is gone, Calvinism is gone. Personally, I find that to be a very helpful description. And I, for one, am very happy to affirm that Calvinism is very much about a guarantee. Think about it this way. Total depravity is what guarantees that no one can please God apart from a work of God's grace. Calling and election are what guarantees that all that the Father gives to Christ will come to Him. Definite atonement is what guarantees that Christ will have the bride for which He died. And perseverance of the saints is what guarantees that God will never let go of His people and that they will never let go of Him. So yes, the doctrines of grace are very much about a guarantee. Because to say that God can guarantee that His will gets done is simply another way of saying He's sovereign. That He can get what He wants. And to say that He is sovereign is simply another way of saying that He is God. That He sits in the heavens and He does all that He pleases. And yet, all of this happens within what I've been calling a compatibilist framework. Remember, compatibilism simply means that God is meticulously sovereign and we are fully responsible. And those two doctrines are compatible. That's compatibilism. But that's the thing. Compatibilism is precisely what Dr. Fourlines is rejecting in that quote. Because compatibilism involves a guarantee. And once you have a guarantee, you got Calvinism. Now you might ask, what does Dr. Fourlines think is so wrong with the idea of God working with man in a cause and effect guarantee mode? Well, I'll let him answer. He says this. The real question is this. Does God deal with man as a person? If He does, He deals with him as one who thinks, feels, and acts. To do otherwise undercuts the personhood of man. This God will not do. Not because something is being imposed on God to which He must submit, but because God designed the relationship to be a relationship between personal beings. If being a person means anything beyond being a smoothly operated puppet with conscious awareness, it is impossible to describe the experience of a person in such a cause and effect manner. If you want to know what the bedrock difference is between Reformed compatibilism and Arminian incompatibilism, that is it. That's it. The idea that in order for God to really have a personal relationship with human beings, He cannot be sovereign over their choices. At least not sovereign in the sense of guaranteeing their choices. This is the bedrock conviction of Arminianism. It seems reasonable. Most Christian philosophers would agree with it. My contention has simply been that it cannot be sustained biblically. That if you pour the biblical wine into this Arminian wineskin, it will burst because the wineskin can't contain it. And in a real sense, this entire series has been one long effort on my part to show that what is so incompatible to Dr. Fourlines was perfectly compatible to Moses and Matthew and the Apostle Paul. That when we read the Bible, we are presented with a God both who is meticulously sovereign and with human beings who are fully responsible. That's compatibilism. Which leads us to subpoint number 3. Rejecting the perseverance of the saints is the consistent outworking of incompatibilism. It should come as no surprise that classical Arminians like Dr. Fourlines reject perseverance of the saints and believe that you could, quote, lose your salvation. After all, how can God guarantee that we'll persevere without turning us into smoothly operated puppets with conscious awareness? That's the whole point. When you're dealing with a person, there's no guarantee. So perseverance in this scheme can't be guaranteed. God always leaves the final say with man. So incompatibilism affects all 5 points, including this one. In fact, just consider for a moment what the 5 points look like in the incompatibilist Arminian scheme. Think of total depravity and calling. In that scheme, yes, man is totally depraved, but through His prevenient grace, God sort of restores to everyone the ability to believe. He calls everybody, but He doesn't guarantee that anybody will actually say yes to the call. The final decision lies with man. Election. Yes, God chooses some people to be saved, but His choice is based on His foresight of our choice. So His choice is a response to a human choice that's not guaranteed. So in election, the final decision is left with man. Take the atonement. Yes, Christ dies for people's sins, but He dies for everyone's sins in the same way. His atonement guarantees that all who believe will be saved, but He doesn't guarantee that anyone will actually believe. So in the effectiveness of the atonement, the final decision is left with man. And now today's topic, the perseverance of the saints. Yes, God desires for all His people to persevere to the end, and He even offers them sufficient grace to do so, but He doesn't guarantee that they will. Even in perseverance, the final decision is left with man, and they don't always make the right one. That's how it works in the scheme. This is simply the consistent outworking of the no guarantee idea. No guarantee means no guarantee. And that being the case, though, it's surprising to me that so many Christians who embrace the Arminian scheme on all the other points balk at it when it comes to this point about the eternal security of the believer. You say, what do you mean? Well, I mean, when it comes to calling and election and depravity, many Christians reject the doctrines of grace in the name of free will. But somehow when it comes to the security of the believer, God all of a sudden becomes sovereign and free will sort of goes out the window. Now, Pastor Carroll said years ago when he was teaching on this topic, the fact that so many incompatibilist Christians still embrace the eternal security of the believer is a testimony to how clear the Bible is on this doctrine. And yet, number four, removing eternal security from its compatibilist framework can be dangerous. It can be dangerous. Here's what I mean. The Arminian view rejects both eternal security and compatibilism. Right, but it at least guards the doctrine of holiness by saying that perseverance is still necessary and that you will lose your salvation if you don't persevere. So I disagree with that, but at least they're guarding the doctrine of holiness. But when you try to hold to eternal security while rejecting compatibilism and the sovereignty of God, you often end up with a view that's sort of the worst of both worlds. A view that of once saved, always saved, that says, yes, salvation is permanent and perseverance isn't necessary. So a saved person will still go to heaven, even if he stops believing, even if he becomes an atheist, even if there's no fruit in his life to prove that he was ever converted. And that, my friends, is dangerous. This is simply classic licentiousness. It's perverting the grace of God into immorality. It's biblical in the sense that it shows up in the Bible. But the problem is it shows up in the Bible just long enough to be condemned as heresy. Otherwise, this view runs headlong into the rest of the Bible, which teaches us that those who endure to the end will be saved. And faith without works is dead. And without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Which leads us to big point number two. Roman numeral two. Perseverance of the saints in a biblically compatibilist framework. Perseverance of the saints in a biblically compatibilist framework. Now, out of all the doctrines of grace, this is the one that highlights our responsibility the most. You can see that in the very term, the perseverance of the saints. Think about it. Election, calling, atonement, those all refer to what God does. But perseverance refers to what we do through God's power. It's the perseverance of the saints. And in this doctrine, compatibilism comes to the forefront. We are responsible to persevere, to run the race set before us. And I can truly say to you and to myself that if we drop out of the race and live according to the flesh, we will die. Romans 8:13. Perseverance is not optional, and we are responsible to do it. And yet, God is also ultimately sovereign in our perseverance. And I can truly say to you that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. A biblical version of perseverance keeps both of these truths in proper balance and uses them properly. Remember your screwdriver? I don't have it this morning. But remember your screwdriver. We could take this truth that we are responsible to persevere and use it to restrict God's sovereignty by making salvation ultimately depend on us. We could do that, but that's not what it's for. We could also take the truth of God's sovereignty and use it to downplay our responsibility to persevere. Or worse, use it to teach that we can live according to the flesh and not die. Well, that's not what it's for either. Both of these are abuses of the doctrine. So let's look briefly at both sides of this doctrine. First, our responsibility in perseverance. And second, God's sovereignty in perseverance. So this actually does have a blank. Our responsibility in perseverance, number one. And I want to look at this under 3 points. Keeping God's commandments, heeding God's warnings, and trusting God's promises. So first, keeping God's commandments. As Christians, we are God's children. He's our Father. We're members of His household. And like all good households, God's household has rules and commandments that we are expected to abide by. Now, of course, as God's children, the law can no longer condemn us. Nor does our obedience have to be perfect in order to please our Heavenly Father. Because we are in Christ, He accepts our good works, even though they are shot through with imperfection. Just as a human father delights in his kid's crayon painting, despite the fact that it's hardly a Rembrandt painting. So, this isn't about being justified. It's not about being perfect. But it is about living like a Christian and walking worthy of our calling. It's still true that as Christians we are responsible for obeying God's commandments. Just a couple verses will have to suffice. John 14, verse 15, the Lord Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, Jesus isn't talking about sinless perfection here. Later in John's gospel, when Jesus asks Peter 3 times, "Peter, do you love me?" Jesus' point is not, "Face it, Peter, you never loved me. If you loved me, you wouldn't have denied me 3 times. Now get up and go love me and do what I tell you." That's not his point. His point is, "I know you love me, Peter. I know you've repented and I've forgiven you. Now go and show your love for me by obeying my commandments. Feed my sheep." And that's his word to us too. If you love me, keep my commandments. The Apostle John heard that command and he said much the same thing in his epistle. 1 John 2:3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." In other words, faith without works is dead. A tree is known by its fruit. Good works are the necessary evidence that our faith is alive and real and living. So when we talk about keeping God's commandments, what we're really talking about is simply the Christian life. It's just progressive sanctification. We're simply saying that when God saves a person, He changes them. He sanctifies them. Slowly but surely. And we have a responsibility in that process. We are not simply to let go and let God. We are to run the race, fight the fight, resist the devil, and keep God's commandments. Our responsibility: A, keeping God's commandments. B, heeding God's warnings. Heeding God's warnings. Now, this is an aspect of perseverance that's often misunderstood, and it's an area where otherwise good Calvinists often slip into hyper-Calvinism. I was teaching this same sort of lesson once in another church and in a Sunday school, and I was teaching it sort of similar to what I'm teaching now. I hit responsibility first and then sovereignty second. And while I'm teaching all these texts about responsibility, one guy keeps raising his hand. He's like, "Sounds like you're saying that we could lose our salvation. Sounds like you're saying we're saved by works." And I'm sort of thinking, well, if you'll give me a moment, I'll get to those other texts you want me to get to. But in the meantime, you need to hear what these verses say. And in the meantime, we need to hear what these verses say too. My only comfort is that something similar happened to John Piper once. He was in his early days as a preacher in the Baptist General Conference, which is a denomination that's sort of eternal security, but otherwise non-Reformed, he was preaching about the perseverance of the saints. And after he was done, an older gentleman came up to him and said, "That was pretty good, son, but you're going to have to watch your Arminianism in this conference." Now, in case you don't realize, John Piper is not an Arminian. But to someone who's coming from a sort of got my ticket, once saved, always saved view, he sounds like one. Because he says the same thing that Jesus says and Paul says, which is, those who endure to the end will be saved. Heeding God's warnings. We'll get back on track here. We have a danger of veering into hyper-Calvinism here. The basic error of hyper-Calvinism is that it denies the use of means. It denies the use of means. It tends toward fatalism, the idea that whatever God has ordained to happen will happen no matter what. Whatever will, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, will be. Now, the problem with that statement is not that whatever God plans to happen will happen. That's just biblical. The problem is that last part. Whatever God plans to happen will happen no matter what. That is not true. The truth is that whatever God has ordained to happen will happen according to the means that God has ordained for it to happen. Just for an example, remember King Hezekiah? He was on his deathbed, and then God gave him back his life and said, "You got 15 more years to live. I'm giving you 15 years. What would you have thought if Hezekiah had said to himself, "Well, in that case, since I've got 15 more years to live, that means I could pretty much do anything I wanted. For that matter, I could like stop eating and drinking because I'm invincible for 15 years. Well, I hope we would say to him something like, "You dummy." The purpose of God's promise here is not to give you a license to act like a fool. God expects you to use the proper means. Yes, God may have promised you 15 years, but you still got to eat. He may promise you a bountiful harvest, but you still got to plow and sow. He may promise that all his people will finish the race, but we still got to run it. Eternal security is not a warrant to live in sin and expect to be saved no matter what. God expects us to make use of the means that he's given us. And one of those means is warnings, which we're to heed. The purpose, here's a deep statement, the purpose of a warning is to warn. All right? The purpose of a promise is to comfort. The problem with this dude in the Sunday school that was getting all upset was he wanted promises and comfort, but he wanted to use warnings for comfort. And I tried to tell him, look, the purpose of a warning is to warn. When God gives you a warning, you're supposed to be warned. When he gives you a promise, you're supposed to be comforted. You need to take both and not just pick them like a cafeteria bar. Such as, warnings such as Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." I want you to notice how serious this is. This isn't simply a matter of rewards. This is a matter of survival. It's about not falling away from the living God and not being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How do we keep that from happening? I mean, you say, well, God will keep that from happening. True, but how will he keep that from happening? This text tells us he's going to do it through our exhorting one another every day. In other words, just as God creates our faith through the use of means, he also sustains our faith through the use of means. Perseverance doesn't do away with the need of warnings any more than election does away with the need for missionaries. Why? Because warnings are a necessary means for keeping people saved, just as preaching is a necessary means of getting people saved. Just because perseverance is guaranteed doesn't mean that it's automatic. It isn't some mechanical process like getting your ticket punched or putting a plane on autopilot. It requires us to be alert and to heed God's warnings. The best biblical illustration I can think of for this is the shipwreck in Acts chapter 27. Remember Acts 27, Paul's on a ship, and there's a huge storm, and the boat's going to sink. But God gives Paul a promise. He tells Paul, he promises them on one hand, Paul, I'm going to save every man on board the ship. I've given you the life of all of them. No one on the ship will perish. And yet, when some of them try to jump ship prematurely, Paul also tells them, unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. That is compatibilism in a nutshell, friends. You've got God's sovereign promise, none of the crew will perish, and you have human responsibility to heed God's warning. Unless you stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And here's the thing. The warning didn't make the promise uncertain, and nor did the promise make the warning unnecessary. Let me repeat that. The warning did not make the promise uncertain, and nor did the promise make the warning unnecessary. Paul wasn't making an empty threat here. If they had jumped off the ship, they would have perished. But it was the warning that served as the very means for keeping them on board, you see, for fulfilling the promise. So keeping God's commandments, heeding God's warnings, C, trusting God's promises. Trusting God's promises. Yes, you do have to heed the warning when God says, unless you stay in the ship, you can't be saved. But you also have to trust the promise. No one on the board will perish. And in fact, trusting the promise is what helps you heed the warning. Trusting the promise is what helps you heed the warning. So it's vital then that we trust promises like Philippians 1:6, where Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul is sure of that. Are you? Or again, 1 Corinthians 1:7 to 9. You are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There's no question that God is faithful. There's also no question that we must be faithful. The question is simply, whose faithfulness is ultimately decisive? That's the question. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. Or again, Jeremiah 32:40. I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from doing good to them. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts, that they may not turn from me. In my judgment, that passage right there is one of the strongest affirmations of perseverance in the entire Scriptures, because it covers both sides. God says, I will not turn from them. I've always believed that. But then he says, I'll put my fear in their hearts so that they will not turn from me. I haven't always believed that. And this passage was very, very pivotal in persuading me. I will not turn from them, and I will make sure that they do not turn from me. You know what that sounds like? It sounds like a guarantee. It sounds like the death knell of the incompatibilist influence and response framework. The question is not, must we persevere, and will we perish if we don't? Calvinists and Arminians both agree the answer to those questions is yes. The real question is, whose will does it ultimately depend on? Whose will? And to that question, the Arminian says, ours. And the Calvinist says, God's. You've got to decide which answer you believe is more biblical. But as for me and my house, we're going with door number two. And make no mistake, it does make a difference. It matters. It makes a difference because denying the perseverance of the saints will inevitably blunt those promises that we just read. It will blunt them and will throw you back on yourself at the end of the day. It does make a difference. in the words of D.A. Carson. For one camp, at the end of the day, the security of the believer finally rests with the believer. For those in the opposite camp, the security of the believer finally rests with God. And that, I suggest, rightly taught, draws the believer back to God Himself. Which leads us to number two, subpoint two, God's sovereignty in perseverance. That was our responsibility in perseverance. Now, God's sovereignty in perseverance. One sense, I don't feel I need to spend as much time on this point, simply because it's been implicit in almost every other lesson in this series. In fact, it's been explicit in a lot of the lessons in this series. You have on your handout an excerpt from our church's Confession of Faith about this statement. Let me just read to you what it says. This perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon, and it mentions five things, but upon the immutability of the decree of election, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God the Father, upon the efficacy of the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ and our union with Him, upon the oath of God, upon the abiding of His Spirit and the seed of God within Him, and upon the nature of the covenant of grace. We saw the nature of the covenant there in that Jeremiah 32 passage. But the five things the confession lists here. And I realized as I pondered over these things that they could all pretty much be summarized like this. The perseverance of the saints is grounded on the fact that the four moments of redemption are indivisible. Remember the four moments we talked about last week? These things? And the ones on your sheet? There's actually a blank there too above it, above the little chart at the bottom. The four moments of redemption are indivisible. Or you might say the golden chain is unbreakable. Okay? Redemption predestined, redemption accomplished, redemption applied, and redemption consummated. They're indivisible. Each moment guarantees the next. So let us look at them then quickly and see how they guarantee the perseverance of the saints. Moment one. Those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. Election is not rooted in your foreseen faith or your foreseen perseverance, but in God's free and unchanging love for you. He keeps you persevering because He loves you freely, and because He wants His Son to be the firstborn among many brothers. In fact, He wants that so bad that He's not going to leave it to depend on your fickle will, because that would be a surefire way for His Son to end up the firstborn among no brothers. As John MacArthur once said, if you could lose your salvation, you would. That's why He doesn't leave it in our hands. As Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Redemption predestined, moment one, which leads to moment two, redemption accomplished. The priestly work of Christ that we saw last week. He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Moment two guarantees moment three and moment four. The perseverance of the saints depends upon the fact that Jesus is a perfect high priest. In His death, He perfected His people, and in His resurrection, He always lives to make intercession for them. And if Christ makes intercession for you, then even if you fall, you will not stay down forever, because the Father always hears Him. As He said to Peter, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, not if, mind you, when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. The saints will never stop persevering because Jesus will never stop interceding. He always lives to make intercession, and His prayers get answered. Moment two, redemption accomplished, which leads us to moment three, redemption applied, our actual conversion. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And here the confession mentions two things. It mentions God's Holy Spirit and God's abiding seed. Okay, so let's just look at those two things briefly. First, let's think about the Holy Spirit and how the Holy Spirit guarantees perseverance. This, the clearest place to see this is in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, which reads, "When you heard the word of truth and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, we looked at this last week, and I pointed out that in this verse we have both moment three and moment four. Another way to say it would be to say that what we have here is the already and not yet of redemption. Sealing with the Spirit is the already, and acquiring the full inheritance is the not yet. But here's the thing. The fact that the inheritance is still future doesn't mean that it's uncertain. The fact that the full inheritance is still future doesn't mean that it's uncertain. That's the whole point of having the Spirit as a guarantee. The whole point here of calling the Holy Spirit an earnest or a guarantee is that he is actually a down payment on our inheritance. He's actually part of that future inheritance that we actually get to enjoy already, now. And God gives him to us now to assure us that he will give us the full inheritance later. So yes, we still live in the not yet. That's why perseverance is still necessary on our way to our inheritance. But we have the Holy Spirit already. And that's why perseverance is certain. Otherwise, our inheritance would be torn asunder, and the Holy Spirit wouldn't be a guarantee of anything. That's why God says in Ezekiel 36, referring to the new covenant and the gift of the Spirit, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to observe, obey my rules." In other words, the Spirit will cause you to persevere. Again, you know what that sounds like? It sounds like a guarantee. He even uses the dreaded word "cause" that Dr. Forlines is so weary of. He will cause you to walk in his statutes, because that's the whole point. Even the law of Moses could influence people to walk in obedience, but it couldn't guarantee that they would. But the Holy Spirit can, and he does. That's the Holy Spirit, God's indwelling Spirit. Let's think now about God's abiding seed, the other point that the confession mentions. God's abiding seed. What this sort of seed language refers to is simply the fact that being born again is something that by its very nature cannot be reversed. In a real sense, in this sense, once you are born, you cannot be unborn. Okay? Now, here the Arminian theologian Robert Piccirilli responds by saying, "While I suppose it is true that one cannot be unborn, he can certainly die." True enough, if we're referring to our natural birth. But when it comes to our spiritual birth, the Apostle Peter says, "You have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God." In other words, this is one of the main ways in which our second birth is different from our first. When we're born naturally, we're born of perishable seed. That's why we die. But when we're born again, Peter says we're born of imperishable seed, which is why we can't die, why we can't perish, because we're imperishable. And not only can we not die, but we can't live the same way we did before. John says it this way in his epistle. Well, he does say it this way. You're going to have to hear it from me because I forgot to put it on the screen. John says it this way in 1 John 3:9. "No one born of God makes a practice of sinning." Why? because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In other words, being born of God changes your life. It guarantees that you cannot go on sinning as you did before. Or as John also says in 1 John 5:4, for everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes. If you have the seed of God in you and have been born again, you are by definition an overcomer. And if we do not ultimately overcome, that begins to serve as evidence that we were never born again to begin with. Which is why John can argue as he does in chapter 2, verse 19, when he says this. You know the verse. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How do you know, John? For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not all of us. Saving faith, by definition, is persevering faith. If it doesn't persevere, it's not saving. That's moment 3. Quickly then, moment 4, redemption consummated. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. No dropouts. The golden chain is unbroken. The 4 moments of redemption are indivisible. As Jesus said, I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Redemption consummated. Finally, in conclusion, number 3, influence and response revisited. I want to return here to Dr. Fourlines' chief objection to Calvinism, the cause and effect relationship that he mentioned. And I want to tie this back to the very first lesson in the series, in which I argued that there's no one like God. Remember what Dr. Fourlines' objection was. For God to somehow guarantee the actions of a free human being would undermine their personhood. It would be to deal with us in a mechanistic, cause and effect, robot-like way. And that wouldn't be a real personal relationship. Because if our responses could be guaranteed, then man would no longer be a person, but a puppet. My persuading you would be no different from my kicking a football. Think about that. If you were to give me a football, a properly inflated football, I could guarantee you that the football would go somewhere, that it would move. Now, because I'm not a trained kicker, I couldn't guarantee it went where I wanted it to go. For that matter, even a trained kicker can't guarantee it goes where he wants it. But you know what I mean. I couldn't guarantee it went where I wanted it to go, but I could guarantee it would move. It would go somewhere. Unless I just died on the way to kicking it, or Lucy moved it, you know, like Charlie Brown, or it fell over to the side. But if I, presuming I make contact with the ball, it would move. I could guarantee it. Whereas, with you on the other hand, I could stand up here and argue with you for 12 weeks to try to believe in the doctrines of grace, and I cannot guarantee that you'll agree with me at the end of the day. I can seek to influence you by offering arguments, but at the end of the day, I can't guarantee that you'll find my arguments compelling. Why is that? Why is it that I can guarantee the football will move, but I can't guarantee that your mind will change? Well, the answer is because you're a person, and the football isn't. At which point, Dr. Fourlines is saying, yes, it's exactly what I'm saying. That's what being a person is. It means you can't guarantee that you get what you want. That's exactly right. That's why we're not reformed. That's why we reject the cause and effect mechanistic view of salvation. Because it makes man no different than a football. To which I would respond, yes, but you're overlooking something very important. The reason I can't guarantee that you'll change your mind and agree with me is not simply because you're a human person, but it's because I am a human person just like you. You and I are on the same level. But remember, God is not on our level. He's the creator, and we are creatures. We're not sovereign. He is sovereign. Indeed, he is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The triune God is in a class by himself, and there is no one like him. That's why you can't simply say that since I can't guarantee your decisions without reducing you to the level of a football, therefore God can't guarantee your decisions without making you a football. That's why you should expect that a relationship with God will be somewhat different from a relationship with your fellow creatures. Because God is not like us. So you might ask then, so are you saying that in God's sight, man is no different from a football? No, I'm not saying that. Man is the image and likeness of God. He's a rational creature who makes real moral choices. But I am saying that there is a difference between being the image of God and being God himself. I am saying that what is true and fitting for God is not necessarily true and fitting for us, his image bearers. And I am saying that even though God deals with man differently than he deals with a football, nevertheless, when it comes to the question of God's authority, God is just as sovereign over human beings as he is over any other created thing. If you just change the analogy from a football to a stream of water, you would get Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, like a stream of water. He turns it wherever he wills. At the end of the day, my disagreement with Dr. Fourlines is not that he misunderstands what it means to be human, but that he underestimates what it means to be God. So I want to conclude then with a challenge, with a moral challenge and a prayer for this series. As you could tell, I believe in the doctrines of grace. As a church, confessionally, we believe in the doctrines of grace. And because we believe these things are true and honoring to God, I wish all Christians believed them. And if I could snap my fingers and make that happen, I would do it. But I can't. And neither can you. We can't cause people to believe. But Dr. Fourlines is right here. That doesn't mean we can't influence them. For good or ill. If we abuse these doctrines, we can't expect them to be attractive to other people. If our lives are marked by worldliness and pride and coldness toward lost people, then people will reject these doctrines and we will be responsible for their rejection. As Paul tells the Jews in Romans 2, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Not because God is sovereign, because of you. And that would be true of us as well. We can lead people to reject these things. It doesn't make them untrue, but we can make sure a lot of people don't believe them by the way we handle them and by the way we live our lives. We have a responsibility and a privilege to live out what we believe and to let our lives adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. When George Mueller was a young pastor, he didn't believe these things. He didn't believe the doctrines of grace. In fact, he said this, I had been much opposed to the doctrines of election, particular redemption, and final persevering grace. So much so that a few days after my arrival at Teignmouth, I called election a devilish doctrine. I knew nothing about the choice of God's people and did not believe that the child of God, once made so, was safe forever. But now, he says, I was brought to examine these precious truths by the Word of God. Being made willing to have no glory in the conversion of sinners, but to consider myself merely as an instrument, and being made willing to receive what the Scripture said, I went to the Word, reading the New Testament from the beginning with a particular reference to these truths. To my great astonishment, I found that the passages which speak decidedly for election and persevering grace were about four times as many as those which speak apparently against these truths. And even those few, shortly after, when I had examined and understood them, served to confirm me in the above doctrines. And now he says this, as to the effect which my belief in these doctrines had on me, I am constrained to state, for God's glory, that though I am still exceedingly weak, and by no means so dead to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life as I might and as I ought to be, yet by the grace of God I have walked more closely with him since that period. My life has not been so variable, and I may say that I have lived much more for God than before. My prayer is that that would truly be said of me and of us as a church. So here's my wager. Here's my wager. For anyone who is not persuaded of these things, walk with us. live with us and see what effects these doctrines have on us. If you see that these doctrines make us less joyful in Christ, less loving toward one another, less concerned about lost people, and less careful to be holy, then by all means be content to love Jesus as an Arminian. I would only ask that you judge us fairly as you would seek to be judged yourself, and use the same measure against us that you would want used against you. If you would join me in that wager, say amen. Let's pray. And now, Father, what can we say? We have just staked our claim on you. Lord, if you do not come and help us now, people will think that these doctrines are false. Lord, why should all of your people not believe these truths? So please, Father, don't allow the way of truth to be evil spoken of because of us. Rather, cause our lives to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Make our fervent love a compelling argument for the truth of these words. For why should people say, "Where is the sovereign grace of which they boast so much?" Lord, stand for your own. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Thank you for loving us unconditionally, for choosing us, and for committing yourself in covenant love to transform us into the image of Christ, no matter what it takes. Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.